All right, well, if you got a bulletin on the way in, you got a sermon outline, so I'm going to invite you to grab that. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and today we're in chapter 9. Chapter 9. I don't know if you saw any of it. I didn't. I saw reruns later. But the Kentucky Derby has been called the greatest 2 minutes in sports. And this year, I guess, that kind of lived up to that claim. The winner of this year's horse race was a colt named Rich Strike. He came from away in the back to win in quite dramatic fashion. Here's a picture of Rich Strike. The best video that I saw in the aftermath was taken from a drone. And if you saw that, you know what I'm talking about. Because there's a little arrow on this horse who's way in the back of the whole pack. And as they're rounding the last bend, he's bobbing and weaving and going along the railing eventually. And just right at the finish line, he took the lead and won that particular race. What made it more impressive was that horse was not even in the race on Friday, the race that happened on a Saturday. It took the scratch of a different horse the day before for him to get into the 20 horse race. That's why that he's wearing number 21 in a 20 horse race. And he was a huge underdog, the second biggest long shot winner in Kentucky Derby history at odds of 80-1. The horse had only won one race before, entered into the Kentucky Derby, and then came from way in the back, way behind, to win. Nobody expected him to win, and yet he did. Everybody loves an underdog story, but you know, some underdogs are more unbelievable than others. You know, frankly, that horse could win a race like the Kentucky Derby isn't that surprising. I mean, if you have read anything about it, he comes from champion stock and all the rest of that. But some underdog stories you read and you think, wow, you know, that really is shocking. That really is surprising that could happen. And I think that's a good way to think about what we're going to talk about today, the group of men that we're going to talk about today, because most people would look at the group of sort of ragtag guys who had been invited by Jesus to follow him and be his closest companions. They were really sort of underdogs. I mean, you can tally, look down through what we know in Scripture about the 12 disciples, and you've got four fishermen, you've got a tax collector, you've got a political zealot, and one who would turn out to be, you know, a betrayer. And the other five guys, we just don't really know much of their story at all. They are complete unknowns, no-name guys whom Jesus had specifically chosen and called to follow him and be his closest team, but of whom nobody would ever expect, you know, that they would change the world. And yet, these guys, 11 of them at least, went on to do that very same thing. 30 years later, the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Ephesus that Christianity was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul, just 30 years later, could look back and say, you know what, those 11 guys, and they're the foundation, they're the pillars upon which this whole new movement called the church has been built. Those 12 would be that. And yet you look at them in the Gospels to see them from the start, nobody would ever expect that. Nobody would ever imagine that they could be world changers. They were rough around the edges. There was nobody trained in public speaking or leadership. They were long shots as world changers, to be sure. But God used them to do that in just a few short years, probably just 2 years after this particular story took place. The leaders of the religious establishment in Jerusalem would look at this crew and give this commentary. It says in Acts 4, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. That was the evaluation. That was the resume. Unschooled, ordinary Joes. They were astonished. And they took note, these men had been with Jesus. That was the defining characteristic. That was the thing that shaped their lives. These men had spent time up close with the Savior. And today, we come to the place in Luke's gospel where there's a pivot, really, in the ministry of Jesus Christ and in the record of Luke's gospel, where Jesus begins to turn his attention to very intensively preparing those guys. And so I titled today's message, Training the 12. And so you can get the handout there if you've got a Bible or the Bible app on your phone. Find Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 down through 17 together. Up until this particular point, as we've been working through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been primarily doing ministry on his own. He's been the one doing all the ministry. He had a core group of disciples. He had men and women who traveled with him and supported what he was doing. We've talked about that at different weeks. But Jesus did all the preaching. Jesus did all the healing. Jesus did all the miracles. And Jesus even did all the confrontation and interaction with the naysayers. And he could have kept doing that. You know, you think about it. This one who created the universe with the spoken word, he could have handled this, right? He just could have continued to through the 3 years of his public ministry, do it all on his own. But he intentionally makes a shift. He intentionally makes a shift here to multiplying ministry and preparing for his departure by training the 12, by investing in the 12 disciples. And we're going to look at three brief stories in this section of Scripture that tie to that goal, and they all spin around one initial lesson, and it's a lesson that I think you and I all need this morning to hang on to. The lesson would be that Jesus would provide sufficiently for all that they needed in life and ministry. Jesus was sufficient. Jesus was enough for all that they needed. And there's three areas that shows up. And the first one is this. Jesus was sufficient for ministry impact. So start in verse 1 with me of Luke 9. It says this. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, most scholars believe that this was happening about 1 year prior to the crucifixion, and so the countdown is in months at this point. Jesus calls the 12 together. He commissions them to go out in pairs to various towns in Galilee. We don't know the specific layout or the logistics of all of that, but on ministry tours. And if you put yourself in their shoes for just a minute, you got to wonder how shocking that must have been, right? Up to this point, they have been the supporting cast. Up to this point, they have been the ones that did all the gophering and did the helping and did the setting up and all that kind of thing. And Jesus has been doing it all. And then all of a sudden he says, guess what, guys, it's your turn. And here's the plan. You're going to go out, you're going to preach the message and tell people of the kingdom of God. You're going to be the one who heals the sick. You can just imagine the eyebrows went up, right, around that whole group of people in shock of what Jesus was telling them was about to happen. But there's a key phrase in here. If you go back and you look at your Bible, verse 1, it says, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Jesus somehow bestowed on them everything they needed to do what he was calling them to do. He bestowed on them all power, all authority to drive out all demons and cure diseases. Now, without naming him here, I'm pretty convinced that what Jesus was talking about was that he bestowed on them the temporary presence of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the task that he was giving them to do. The Holy Spirit's ministry through the Old Testament happened that way. People like Samson, people like Saul or David, the Holy Spirit came on them for a time to be able to accomplish whatever tasks were in front of them. And somehow Jesus bestowed on them the presence of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the tasks he was giving them to do. The Greek word that is translated power here, it's also used in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus goes back to heaven, he turns to his disciples, tells them to go back into the city and to wait until the power arrives. And that power is referring to the arrival of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, who would from that point forward permanently indwell every believer. We don't follow the church calendar as closely as some traditions do, but you might have noticed if you look at a calendar, whatnot, today is actually Pentecost Sunday. Today is the day in the church calendar in which it looks back and reflects on that day in which the Holy Spirit arrived, the church began as an entity, and that promise of power began to indwell every disciple, every believer in Jesus Christ, and continues to indwell and permanently be with every one of us from the moment of salvation onward. But the point is really clear. Jesus gives them this very intimidating task to do, but says, you know what? You're going to have the ability to do it. I am going to give you the power, the authority to accomplish that. They could do what Jesus asked them to do because he provided sufficient ability in advance. And the rest of those verses I read, you know, they were told to pack light. No staff, it was a walking stick, it was also a weapon if you needed that. No backpack, no bread, no cash, not even an extra set of clothes. It was sort of the ultimate pack light set of instructions. We have had a couple weeks in a row now of our kids coming home. Annalise mentioned, asked me if our house feels like a bed and breakfast this morning. But we love that. We love to have our kids come home. Last weekend, Justin, Krista, and Marley were here, and this weekend, Adam and Amanda are here. It was rather humorous to me, at least last week, to think about how Justin and Krista's packing has changed now that they have a child. You know, before they would come in with backpacks, just the two of them. And that was all that they needed. They had what they needed for the weekend. And now it is, he pulls up with a truck. We got to roll the top back. And it's totes that get carried in for all the paraphernalia that's necessary for a one-year-old little girl. But, you know, everybody packs differently. Everybody has their own plan for that. But most people would not follow Jesus' instructions here for a trip. Because what does Jesus say? Don't take anything. Don't take anything. And it seems kind of odd, doesn't it? It seems kind of odd. Why would Jesus say that? Why would he tell his disciples, okay, you're going to go out. I'm giving you authority to do all these things. I want you to make a difference in all these towns and these ministry tours, but don't take anything with you. It seems unusual. Later on, in Luke 22, you find out the answer, because in Luke 22, they're actually in the upper room. We're going to come back to that chapter in our communion time, but Jesus points them back to this, and he says, you know, back when you went on those trips, did you ever lack anything? You know, you didn't take anything with you, but did you ever lack anything? And their answer was no. And that was the lesson. That was what he wanted them to learn right at the beginning here. That's why these instructions, he sends them out, tells them pack light. It's a training experience for them. He wanted them to know that even when they didn't have what they thought that they would need to have, he would always provide for them. Now, I don't know where you are in your journey through life and your relationship with God in life, but I know I can look back a lot of different times, a lot of different experiences where I did not feel like I had what I needed. And yet, God always provided just what was necessary. God has always taken care of us. God has always provided for us. And that is true not just in the physical realm, you know, like what is illustrated here. It's true spiritually. There was a couple verses that came to my mind this past week that highlight this. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter later wrote this. He said, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life, through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." And he's going to go on and talk about the word of God in the next verse. But he says there, God's grace and God's power has given us everything that we need. He wants us to live a certain way as his children. He's given us what we need to do that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul was talking about that thorn in his flesh. He had some problem. Maybe it was a physical need. Maybe it was something else. But he cried out to God three times, "Just take this away from me." And this was the answer. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest in me." Both of those verses contain the words grace and power. God gives grace, He gives just what we need, and a grace provides the power to do whatever he calls us to do. And for these guys, you know, for these 12 that were just at the front edge of a life of ministry, that's a critical life lesson, more than that, a critical ministry lesson. Their lives would never go back to the way it was before Jesus. They would never turn back fully to their pre-Jesus life. All but Judas would step forward into a future of ministry of preaching and spreading the gospel and launching the church. And they started to learn right here. As we start that, as we move out into that, God promises to provide what we need. Every step of the way, God would provide the power to do ministry well. They just needed to lean in. He also tells them, you know, the last part, I guess verse 5, stay where you're welcome, but don't waste time in places where you aren't. There's maybe some wisdom in that for ministry too. I find that an interesting guideline. But notice how it all ends. Verse 6 says, so they set out and they went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. They did what God called them to do, and they were able to do some things that they never imagined could ever happen, could ever imagine from their hands. They made a difference. Everywhere they went, they were proclaiming the gospel. They were healing people. It was exciting. It was this training time, this learning time. And it caught the attention of the most powerful man in the region. So go back to where we stopped reading and look at verse 7. It says in verse 7, now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on. He was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared, still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. The 12 needed to learn that Jesus would provide all that they needed to make the difference in ministry that he'd called them to do. But also, as they look around at the culture in which they lived, Jesus was the one who would enable them to have any kind of influence, and Jesus was the one who pointed them to the right kind of influence. You learn some rather disheartening news in those verses. Other of the gospel writers tell the story in more graphic detail, but we haven't seen that as we've worked through the Gospel of Luke, but you'll learn here that John the Baptist is dead. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. Herod Antipas had arrested John the Baptist, had eventually had him beheaded, and he knew beyond any question that John was dead because he was the one who took care of that. He was the one who arranged for that. He knew that John was dead and gone. But now there's this news spilling in about a powerful preacher, about a miracle worker who has followers who are spreading this message and are preaching and doing miracles as well. And Herod is just stunned by it. The most powerful man in the region at the time is aware of all that is going on, is the way it's translated. He was perplexed. Word on the street was either this was John the Baptist come back from the dead, or maybe Elijah who returned after all these years, like Malachi had predicted that he would come back before the end. And it kind of leaves Herod with this deep question, who exactly is this? Who exactly is Jesus? And I was thinking about that this past week, that frankly that is kind of the most important question anybody can ask. Who is Jesus? Who really is he? It's a question that all of us need to answer for ourselves, come to our own certain convictions about. Was Jesus just a miracle-working teacher who gained a following for a few years? Or was he, and is he, the Son of God who came to earth to live as the only perfect man so that he could die in our place and die for our sins and in the end rescue us from what our sins deserved? If that second part is true, and I believe, and I think many of you do too, that it is, you can't just brush Jesus off. You either must completely reject him or fully place your faith in him as the only hope for being right with God. There's really no middle ground. Those are the only options. But it's kind of interesting to consider what was happening. Herod is such a powerful man, a cultural influence in that world. But the one who has changed the world and changed civilization so much so that for the past 2,000 years we set our clocks by his life was not Herod, as Jesus. The movement that he started in the church is still spreading and reaching new generations all the time. And it's the gospel that carries the power to change this world, to influence our world. And I think that's a lesson the disciples needed to learn at the start. You might have seen this in the news, but there's a woman in Texas that bought a statue, a marble bust of a Roman-looking guy at a Goodwill store in 2018. The price tag still on his cheek there, $34.99. And she strapped him in her car, you know, with a seatbelt, and took him home. She was quoted in the newspaper saying, "It looked Roman, it looked old, and I thought maybe it was something special." Well, it's taken 3.5 years or so to get that in front of the right experts. It turns out that that is a 2,000-year-old statue from before the life of Christ. It's been around that long. It is the statue of the son of Roman General Pompey the Great, who, you know, lived right around when Jesus was born. It had vanished from a German museum during World War II, the statue had. Just vanished, and for the past 80 years, nobody's known where it was, what happened to it. And then in 2018, it shows up at a Goodwill for $34.99. The German government now wants it back, obviously, and part of the lady's agreement with them was that she not disclose its value, but you know it's worth a ton of money, and you know she's getting more than $34.99 from the German government for it to be sent back and put on display there. But when I read that story, I thought, you know, it's really kind of symbolic. This famous person's likeness from the time of Jesus ends up in a thrift store and being sold for a discount price. The people of power, the people of influence in Jesus' day, like the Caesars, like the Pompeys, like the Herods, you know, they all thought that they would hold such lasting significance. And yet here we are 2,000 years later. The influence of Jesus Christ and his church continues to grow, and those guys are just footnotes in history books. The 12 could not foresee all of that, but they needed to learn at the start. You know what, guys, the greatest way to influence culture is not by having power, is not by politics. The greatest way to influence culture is by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and living your individual life in a way that brings glory to him and points people to him. Now, there's one more story in this quick set of three here, and it's a very familiar one. It starts in verse 10. It says this: "When the apostles returned, they told to Jesus what they'd done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing." The apostles come back from their ministry trips wherever they had gone. They return, they're excited, but they're also exhausted. And so Jesus took them to this town called Bethsaida. A few years back, I got to go to visit Bethsaida. It is just on the east side of the Jordan River at the far northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And it's very remote place, not terribly impressive of a place to visit even today, but it's out of the way, it's private, it's secluded. A little bit of trivia: the name Bethsaida means house of hunting or house of fishing. And for a lot of guys in this room, that sounds like the perfect vacation spot. And that was the intention. That was the goal. You know, that was what Jesus was taking them for. They needed some R&R. They needed a break. So he took his guys there. Problem was, the crowds followed. And then Jesus did what Jesus does. He invested in those crowds. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom, began to heal those who needed it. And then verse 12. "Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place.' Jesus replied, 'You give them something to eat.' They answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. Now, none of this really caught Jesus by surprise. He knew what was going to happen long before it happened. But you notice Luke mentions here, describes the disciples as the 12. Jesus was still using every opportunity, using this as it unfolded, as training fodder for the 12. These guys needed a vacation. They were exhausted. And if you've ever been in that kind of place, and then work shows up, right? The phone rings or whatever. You know how frustrating that can be. And he's teaching them. He's training them. And so this huge crowd, maybe one of the biggest crowds they had ever seen, it's getting late in the day. They tell Jesus, "You know what? Why don't you just send everybody away? Maybe they can find some food. Maybe they can find some place to sleep in towns nearby." And Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "You know, guys, here's a better plan. How about you give them something to eat?" Now, again, I think for the second time in this set of 3 stories, you can watch the eyebrows raise around that group of guys. Because they had the grand total of 5 loaves of Wonder Bread and a couple bluegills. And 5,000 people. I shared this story Friday at the nursing home and asked them, "What do you think happened next?" And one of the ladies said, "Well, Jesus fed all those people." And there was a lot more than 5,000, because the verse says that it was 5,000 men. And those guys, they weren't there by themselves. You know, they had their families with them. It could have been 10,000 people. And it was what you could call, and this is blanks to fill in, what you could call an unsolvable problem. Ever had an unsolvable problem before? This week had an unsolvable problem? We all have. And quite likely 10,000 people or more are gathered there. They're hungry, and the disciples have 1 grocery bag half full of food. That math doesn't work. That math doesn't add up. It is an unsolvable problem. Jesus knew that, but he let it linger for a while. He let it hang there for a little while with them in the minds and anxious hearts of his disciples. It was this teachable moment, and he wanted them to learn the second part of this. He wanted them to learn to trust him. And they didn't see any way to get out of this. They didn't see any way forward. He wanted them to learn to trust. The feeding of the 5,000 was as much about trusting Jesus when you don't see how it's going to ever work out as it was about making a bunch of food. Verse 14 continues the second half of it with this. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so. Everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Jesus did everything in that little paragraph intentionally. He could have just sort of snapped his fingers and Big Mac showed up in everybody's hand, you know, in the whole crowd. He could have, but he didn't. He involves the 12. He says, "Have everybody sit down in groups." He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up to heaven and gave thanks. All intentional. All intentional. Jesus knew what he was going to do, and he wanted them to learn. You got to remember to thank God even before it happens, even before you see how it's going to work out. Thank God for how he's going to provide. God is the source of supply for all that you need. Recognize that. Thank him even before you see how those unsolvable problems will work out. And then he broke the food, he gave it to the disciples, and they all handed it out. I have a dear preacher friend who is a mentor to me in ministry that every time that he preached this story, and it shows up in all 4 Gospels, so I've heard him share the message on it more than one time. But every time that he preached this story, he made the point that the miracle happened in the hands of the disciples. And Jesus broke and gave it to them, but that miracle, as they reached into their basket every single time, there was more there. There was more there. There was more there. That miracle happened in the hands of the disciples. God chose to use these 12 guys, even Judas. He chose to use these 12 guys to meet the needs of thousands of people. And at the end of the day, when they came back, everybody had had enough. Everybody was satisfied. There's 12 basketfuls of leftovers. And again, why? And what's the lesson? Jesus' sufficiency was never in jeopardy. And it is still never in jeopardy. So summarize it all. You know, what were they supposed to learn? What are we supposed to learn? I've got just a few quick lessons here before we get to communion. Just call them early lessons that still linger. Here's the first one. In whatever way you serve God, reliance on the indwelling Spirit of God is the key. It's critical for making any kind of difference in what you do. I hope, first of all, when you read that, you think, well, that of the area that you do serve God, I hope there is a way that you, something you point to that you say, this is how I serve God. This is what I do for God in my life. If you're a follower of Jesus, there are things that you ought to be doing. There are ways that you ought to be serving God. And as a church, we're so thankful for people that are committed to faithfully serve. But ministry doesn't happen without people willing to serve, willing to do what God called them to do. So that's part of it. But the 12 were being taught this critical lesson that still lingers. The power to do whatever it is that God wants us to do in our lives isn't from us, isn't from us stirring something up inside and having the willpower and the strength and determination to do it. It's from leaning into and depending on the Holy Spirit. He provides the power to do what we need to do and live God's way in our lives. So lean on Him. I read recently a little historical tidbit. I like to often learn where words come from and what the backstory is and different things. We all use the word horsepower. And some of you know firsthand the power of horses, right, Hannah? This past week and some of that adventure. But James Watt, way back in the 1700s, is the first one to coin that phrase, coined that term, horsepower, and is a Scottish inventor and engineer. And he came up with the term to try and explain the power of the steam engine that he, in comparison with the steam engine that he was using. And it wasn't like a locomotive steam engine. It was a steam engine, you know, that could crank water and things like that. But he's the first one that's used that, and it's a word that's stuck. It's a word that's, you know, been transferred from a steam engine to locomotives to all kinds of means of travel. The horse and carriage gave way to the horseless carriage, the automobile, powered by gasoline. And you know, we gauge how strong that engine is by horsepower. Today we're in the age of, last Sunday I talked about Tesla and electric vehicles and all that, but they still base an explanation on horsepower. It's a word that conveys there has to be some type of a definition of power in order to move forward. Everything, every vehicle is powered by something. And in order for a vehicle to move, there has to be something providing power. In order for you and I to move, there has to be some sort of power. And as Christians, we are given the greatest power possible, the greatest power available, in that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside, is with you all the time, and He will provide the power to do whatever it is you have to do. To serve in any way that you need to serve, to make it through whatever it is that you find so challenging in your life, He'll provide the power if you lean in, if you turn to Him and trust Him. So that's the first one. The second one is this. In a culture in which gaining influence is a sought-after ambition, the greatest audience is the one by whom you've been saved, commissioned, and called to live for. As notable, as influential as a person as Herod was, he was plagued with this question, who's Jesus? Who's this guy making such a big difference? I hope that you deal with that question too. I hope that every one of you really think through, who is Jesus? Because it will change not just your life now, but your eternity. But even as Christians, I think it's important to reconnect with that answer often. Jesus is the one person that ought to be influencing your life, my life, the most. Jesus is. Is He that one person? Is pleasing Jesus living with an awareness of his presence, what directs you the most, what influences you the most. We live in a world in which influence is kind of a catchphrase anymore, and it's not hard to get dragged into the cultural stream of thinking that other things, other influences are more important, or that we need to be influencing other people in other ways. And as a follower of Christ, I just come back to this. It's that relationship with Jesus that matters more than anything else. Knowing Jesus is the greatest need you have, and the greatest, the most eternal influence you will ever have is by living your life to please Him. That's how you'll make a difference. That's how you make the greatest impact and influence in your world. Number three, we all face apparently unsolvable problems. Every one of us do. And your list is different than mine, but we all have some things that we would put in that category. We all face apparently unsolvable problems. The pattern that Jesus pictures here is very valuable. Trust Him, thank Him in advance, then do what He tells you to do. Do what He places in front of you to do right now. The perplexity of the challenge for the disciples, it was just profound. You know, how could Jesus ever expect us to feed this whole crowd? What in the world? The answer was, trust God, thank Him in advance, then do what He tells you to do. They did. And 5,000, 10,000, we're not quite sure how many thousand people were completely satisfied. That pattern is still worth copying. In your unsolvable problem, and whatever it is that just is so overwhelming in your life, trust Him. He knows what He's doing. Thank Him even in advance before you see how it could possibly go. And then ask that question, okay, what does His word says I should do in a situation like this, or I should do right now? Do what God's word tells you to do, and then wait and see how God solves the unsolvable. Last little piece here, the final verse there, uses the word satisfied. It says, verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. And it seems like a fitting exclamation point right at the very end of this story. Everybody was satisfied. But everybody was satisfied only because of what Jesus had done. One of the writers that I read this week, he said this, even in places where food is abundant, there is a spiritual hunger that abounds in every human heart. Our souls all long for the peace and meaning and purpose that can only come from knowing God and being known by Him. In the absence of those things, people will look in any number of places to find deep soul satisfaction, from things like success and money and entertainment and relationships and sex and family, even a religious performance. All of those things can be very good in the proper context, but none of them can bear the weight of your soul's longing. None of them satisfy. None of them can satisfy the hunger of our hearts. Like a thirsty man drinking seawater, the more we consume of those things to quench our soul's longing, the worse the problem becomes. The problem is not primarily with our desire for satisfaction, but rather where we look for it. It's an expression of our fallen nature that we look for fulfillment in unsatisfying places. The great news is Jesus can feed our starving souls until they can't eat anymore. So where do you look for satisfaction in your life? Where do you go to fill that longing in your heart? There's only one. There's only one place that will fully satisfy. And that's the last thing there. Only Jesus. Only Jesus is the one can truly satisfy. And so my encouragement to you is to seek Him, lean on Him, and trust Him with your unsolvable problem. I'm going to ask you to pray, and we're going to transition here, sing a little song, and to have the communion service together. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for these back-to-back-to-back stories of lessons taught to the 12 that still help us all these years later. And all those lessons, they kind of spin around this one central core lesson that You promise to provide what Your children need in everything that we go through in life. And that's something I need. And my guess is that's something that everybody here needs in some way. Help us to learn that. Help us to grab onto that. It's so easy to hear stuff like this and then just go back into the week that's in front, be overwhelmed with the mission that we've been given to do, or the problem that seems so large, or just look around at the world and think, you know, I don't know how I can make a difference in this place. And yet you give what we need. You always do, if we'll turn to you. And so help us this morning trust you, thank you, obey you as we live. And remember that we have the power to do whatever you've called us to do because of what Jesus did on the cross all those years ago. It's in his name that I pray.